All right, Psalm 130 this morning. We were there last week, but really only as an introduction to a particular type of psalm. And I went about halfway through that class misspeaking, and I kept saying, I don't remember what I said. Whatever I was calling them was wrong. These are the penitential, I think I kept saying petitionary. These are the penitential psalms. Roland's looking at me like I'm nuts. I had a rough, you weren't here, but I had a rough morning last Sunday morning. So my mind was not fully engaged. But there are these penitential psalms. Do you remember this? Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143 that are, as they suggest, the psalms of the penitent that people are crying out to the Lord for mercy and for forgiveness. They're confessing sin. And so we talked a little bit about the role that that has in a believer's conversion, right? That those reflect kind of our initial conversion when we're confessing our sin and turning in faith. But they also reflect the ongoing experience of the believer, that we're not done confessing and repenting when we're converted. But that's a continuing process in our lives. And then, we talked about, you know, Psalm 130 begins with out of the depths. We just recognize that there are depths in the experience of the believer. There are spiritually difficult times, I like to call them spiritually dry times. And I think sometimes we like to sound overly pious and kind of ignore the fact that that's the reality, and we would all be much better off, Christian people would be much better off, if we would just be honest with one another about the reality of ebbs and flows in our Christian life, in times of spiritual difficulty, in times of spiritual dryness, and that we would be honest about that so that we would be sensitive to recognize them. Do you remember this? We talked last week about being sensitive to the signs that you're kind of descending into the depths spiritually, and then to have some plan for how to get out of the depths. And that's what we're really going to focus on with Psalm 130. Like all the penitential psalms, it provides a pattern for us. I think I actually have this on the next slide. A pattern for climbing out of the depths, right? So whatever that looks like in a particular situation in our lives, whether I don't mean to minimize, but whether it's just a time where our desire for the Lord and for His Word and for the means of grace has diminished, or whether it's a time of a significant fall into sin or self-pity, where we really have to do some spiritual work to restore what's been lost through that time, regardless of the degree, I think all of the penitential psalms set a pattern for us. And we'll look at that pattern this morning in Psalm 130. I do want to just highlight again, this is the only penitential psalm in the Pilgrim Psalms. But this is a significant thing to remember, that they're headed up to Jerusalem to worship. And so it is appropriate that in this catalog of, what did we say, there are 14 of them, 14 Pilgrim Psalms, I think, 14 or 15, 120 through 134, that within that body of Pilgrim Psalms, that there would be a psalm of confession. Because that is part of worship. Right? To recognize our sinfulness and confess it and to plead for God's mercy. So last week we read 130 together. I think we read it in the King James and the ESV, if I remember correctly. This morning I've got my King James and I have my NASB. And so let me read it for us again, first in the King James, and then I'll read it out of the NASB. That'll give us a little bit of a different take on the passage. Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now let me read this again in the New American Standard. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There are really two stanzas here. Verses 1 through 4 are one stanza, verses 5 through 8, the second stanza. And then within each of those two stanzas, there's kind of a progression in the life of the psalmist. And so it's really those progressions, those four progressions, that we're going to key in on this morning as setting a pattern for us in ascending out of a spiritual depth. So what's the first thing that he's doing here? He's pleading with the Lord for a hearing, right? I mean, this is essentially his plea. He's crying. He's in the depths. And we mentioned that that's an expression that can describe a physical calamity. In this context, it's describing a spiritual condition. He uses terms throughout the psalm that highlight an internal spiritual situation. Forgiveness, iniquity, right? So out of the depths I have cried to whom? To the Lord. Lord, hear my voice. You can see how this is a plea for a hearing that the Lord would hear. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And this seems really simple, but we have to recognize the absolute necessity of turning to God in times of spiritual difficulty. And Dr. Christie, I think, brought this up last week, that often when we're struggling spiritually, our reaction is actually to do what? Is it to turn to God? Typically? No. We typically do what when we're having spiritual difficulty? Well, God's the one we're running from. And you say, well, what is that, you know, what does that look like? I know what it looked like for Jonah to run from God. He literally ran and got on a ship. But what's it look like? Well, what does it look like in our lives for us to kind of turn away from the Lord? Don't read his word. Don't go to church. Don't fellowship with believers. Don't pray, right? Do you see that? I mean, I know that we hear that and it sounds like read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, 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 like we're in the little kids class. But folks, it's his word. So you turn from his word, who are you turning from? You're turning from him. Okay? In prayer, who are you speaking to? You're speaking to him. So when you turn away from prayer, who are you turning away from? Right? The fellowship of believers is whose body? Whose people are these? When we gather, whose people? We're his people. We're his body. So you turn away from his people, you turn away from his body. Who are you, in essence, turning away from? From us? From the people here? Not ultimately. Right? That Roland's right. I mean, that's absolutely right. What it looks like for us when we run from the Lord or we turn away from the Lord is that we neglect His word, we neglect prayer, we neglect the fellowship of His body, of the saints. And I think typically when we're struggling, unless we've built a spiritual discipline to do otherwise, hear me, unless we build a spiritual discipline to do otherwise, our natural inclination when we're struggling spiritually is actually to turn away from the Lord. And we need to develop a habit, again, a sensitivity, that when we're struggling, that actually we resist that temptation, because that's what it is. And we recognize that who is the answer to the trouble that we're in? It's not Oprah. Okay, not that any of you would listen to Oprah. It's not Joel Osteen. Okay? It's not whomever. Whoever is the guru. It's not Dr. Phil. It's not Dr. Oz. It's not all the doctors and all those people on TV. Who's the solution to our struggle? It's God. And again, I know this seems very basic, but we have to have this commitment that we recognize that God is the solution, and so we have to build a discipline of coming to Him, of turning to Him. We have a tendency to turn everywhere else, right? And for the true believer, for the genuine believer, ultimately, we are going to come back to the Lord. Okay, we're at some point, we're going to wake up and go, boy, I've made a big mess of things. And we're going to return to the Lord. But just how much time and effort and trouble and pain and problem are we going to endure before we come to ourselves and we realize that the answer to our problem the whole time was to pursue the Lord? Am I the only one who's experienced this? Right? And I don't want to bare my soul here. I'm the one who's on the hook because you all sit there quietly and I'm the one who's got to talk. But I want to get really practical. This demonstrates itself in a bunch of different ways. It demonstrates itself when we have problems in our family and we have arguments with people, right? And our tendency is to double down and to bring in the big guns and to draw the battle lines or the cold shoulder thing. All of that is responding to those problems outside of the realm of God's wisdom. And we're really doing what comes natural to us or what is in our, what we think is in our best interest and the most selfish thing. And how long, I mean, you know, how long can we let those problems fester? Hasn't this been your experience? You let that go, and you try this, and you try that, and you accuse, and you ignore, and you do all of that, and then ultimately, at some point, you go, you know, how much of this am I going to put up with? And we sheepishly kind of come around to dealing with the problem and applying God's wisdom and confessing wrongdoing and asking. Do you realize you didn't come up with that? That whole pattern for reconciliation in relationships, you didn't invent that. Who came up with that? God did, right? Or little, I mean, I say silly, but I just can't tell you how many times I've worked on a project and run up against a major hitch in the project. And you try this thing, and you try that thing, and you try the other thing, and you break something, and you make it worse. And again, I'm not trying to make it sound like prayer is a rabbit's foot or something. But how many times have I started a project and gotten deep in the weeds and then realized, boy, I jumped into this full bore without any recognition of my need for the Lord, right? Because I know how to do this. I know how to do this project, right? I used to work in construction. And I, by God's grace, I worked with believing guys. This happened to us all the time. My boss had the intention of beginning every day with prayer, but we didn't always, right? That's what he wanted to do. But do we always follow up on our good intentions? And sometimes you show up and the concrete truck is scheduled, and it's going to be there soon, and the forms need to be double-checked, right? And the rebar needs to be tied. And so what do? The moment you get out of the car? That's what we should have done. But a lot of the time, you're off to the... Am I alone in this experience? You're just off to the races. And I can't tell you how many... And again, I'm not trying to make it... You know, this is a very almost silly example, but I can't tell you how many times we get halfway through, a form blows out, and only a few of you understand what a disastrous thing. You want to see grown men cry. Seriously. Be in the middle of doing concrete and have a form blow out on you. Okay? Or have it, you know, setting up faster than you can finish it. I cannot communicate to you the helplessness. There's not a thing you can do. You pour that concrete and it starts setting up, and it's setting up faster than you can screed it off and finish the surface, there's not a thing you can do about it. Weep. Okay? And you go, man, we went into this project like we had it covered. And we found out very soon we did not have it covered. You could go through all of these situations in life where we do this. And we pursue our lives through our own strength, our own wisdom, our own abilities. And the Lord humbles us to remind us that we have to run to Him, not from Him. Okay, next few verses. He pleads for a hearing. And then in verse 3 he says, Lord, if you marked iniquities, if you kept a strict record of iniquities, who could stand? And what's the answer to that? Nobody. And actually, I would say, from a New Testament perspective, God does keep a record of iniquities. God does keep a record of iniquities. But it's the next verse that holds the key. What does God offer? Quinn? Forgiveness. Right? Regardless of how long that list of iniquities is, the psalmist says, but there is forgiveness with you. So the issue isn't that God doesn't remember or doesn't keep track or doesn't know. The issue is that He is willing to wipe it clean. That's what He does. When people who are outside of Christ stand before God's judgment seat, the great white throne, is there a record of their iniquities? Yeah, that's what condemns them. So why is there no record of your iniquities? Because it's been washed away. Right? That's the point. When we read this passage from the psalmist from a New Testament perspective, understanding what's going on, the psalmist just knew God forgives. We know the how and the why behind that. That Galatians tells us that the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What does that sound like to you? A list, right? The handwriting of ordinances that stood against you and accused you and cried out guilty. God has done what to it? He's taken it away, Paul says, by nailing it to the cross. I mean, what a beautiful expression. So the psalmist says, hey, if I have that record of iniquity, who can stand up and make an excuse to God and get off the hook? Nobody. But there's forgiveness with God. And I would just say that in our pattern, this really is an implicit confession on the part of the psalmist. Do you hear that? I mean, he's saying, look, if you counted out my iniquities, I couldn't say. What is that? He's confessing his wrongdoing. So he's crying out to the Lord. He's pleading for help. He's confessing his wrongdoing. And he's claiming the forgiveness that God offers to those who are in the wrong. That's what wrongdoing means. We're in the wrong. And again, I would just say here that a lot of the time, we want to locate our problems somewhere other than our sin. Our culture does this, right? right? I mean, our culture is trying to find, and it changes seemingly every decade, what is at the heart of people's problems, right? And they're pinning that down, and in doing that, they're going all around what? And they refuse to pin it where? Sin. It's human sin. That's too harsh. That's too unkind. But what they don't recognize is that there's actually a solution for sin. I don't want to get too culturally, politically in the weeds this morning, but let me just say, have you noticed that the things the culture highlights as the problem, there's never an answer for it? There's never a solution to it. There's never redemption. There's never absolution. You can see that today. In Quinn and I were talking about this cancel culture thing, right? Right? I mean, if the mob comes after you, is there absolution? Is there redemption? Is there a pathway back? No, that's why they call it being canceled. It's like you never existed. That's what they're doing to people. Right? There's no solution. These, you know, education is the problem. Really? I keep saying, Quinn and I talk a lot. That's why I can say Quinn and I were just talking about this. Quinn and I talk a lot, and our conversations are, some people would say rabbit trail. I'll say they're wide ranging. But Quinn and I were saying that we have more knowledge and less understanding today than any other time in human history. I mean, when have people ever had more access to knowledge, to facts, to information than they have today? And yet, I'll go out on a limb and say we have less understanding and less wisdom than we've ever had. So education, there's never going to be an answer to that. Or it's money. It's never. How long, and again, I'm treading here, but how long has our government been fighting the war on poverty? Does anybody know when that expression, who started that? Not Wilson. Lyndon Johnson, LBJ. Now, those of you who are more chronologically mature than I am, that means you're older than me. I wasn't around when LBJ was president. But how long has that been? The 60s. I mean, we're talking over 50 years. How are we doing in the war on poverty? We're actually, there are statistics that would indicate that the lowest level of America's economic scale is deeper in poverty comparatively than they were when LBJ started the war on poverty. Yeah, how much money has been spent over the last 50 years to combat poverty? It has to be. I'm sure we could easily find the number. Maybe not. It might not be too easy to find those numbers. Mrs. Simon. Right. And yeah, and this, okay, so, and again, I feel like I'm treading in the weeds here, but the point is that humanity's problem, poverty? No, because like you said, the poor are always going to be here, right? Well, I know in our American culture there's so much opportunity here that we often equate financial struggles or poverty with, you know, well, they're lazy and there's a lot of truth to that. But expand the poverty discussion outside of our borders. And you're exactly right. Think about believers in Cambodia that have you are wealthy people. Okay. Is their poverty hindering their spiritual development and their growth? That's because poverty is not the problem. Just like education is not the problem. And we could go on and on about all the, you know, we're trying to find the problem. Okay? Right now, my problem, and I'm not allowed to say this, but some people can say, their problem is that they've been oppressed. Right? Because there are oppressor groups and there are oppressed groups. Now, again, folks, is that true? Have people been oppressed throughout history? Okay, please, like, I have no problem admitting that people are sinful, and if a sinful human being can get one over on somebody else who's weaker or you know, more susceptible, they will do it. Okay, we're not standing here trying to argue that these things are not historical facts. But does that help people to say, you are the way you are and you have all the problems you have because you've been oppressed? And what does that do for you to help you? Right? Do you see that? What does the scripture say is the ultimate problem for humanity? The ultimate problem, the ultimate, is sin, but there's a solution for sin. That's my big point here. Is that you, I deal with this in counseling all the time. So, you know, somebody comes in and they're dealing with a struggle, and it might seem harsh to them, especially like doing marriage counseling with an unbelieving couple, like I've been doing. You know, it seems harsh to them, or maybe with this couple it doesn't seem harsh, it seems irrelevant to them, that I'm saying your problem is sin. Right? And they are children of the postmodern era, so it's like, says who? Says you, right? So it's so hard to try to demonstrate to them your problem is sin. But what they don't realize is there's a solution for sin. And all of the other things that they're distracted by, there's not really a solution to that. I mean, some of them, communication and him putting the toilet seat down, you know, and all that kind of stuff, there's some solution. But ultimately, there's no answer unless you admit what the problem is, and it's sin. Now, we see that on the cultural level. We can identify that in other people. That's a lot harder to identify where? Right here. And I'll just tell you, sometimes that's my concern for us as believers, is that we're really good at being critics of the outside, of the unbelieving world, and we're not always the best at critiquing our own hearts. Do you know, as a preacher, I think about this often, because you can make congregations really happy with you preaching to people that are not in the building. Right? So if every time we look at a scripture text, we're thinking about, yeah, that really condemns those people, or boy, they really need to hear that. I'm not saying that isn't true, but where do we have to start? This is one of the commit that I try to do week in and week out, is to preach the text to the people in the room. And that starts with myself and my weaknesses and shortcomings, right? That we're starting here and we're identifying the problem here and we're confessing the sin here. So it's only when we recognize the new true nature of our problem that we'll be in a position to receive the solution to the problem. Okay, so we've had a cry for mercy, a plea for a hearing, then we've had an implied confession of sin. And look what he says in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. And you caught in the NASB that the idea here is a watchman who's waiting for the morning. How do you think a watchman waits for the morning to come? So you're some guy up on a watchtower and you've got the swing shift, right? Anybody had, I've had some really bad camping nights. Anybody had this experience where you're camping and you're cold, or you pitched your tent on a rocky place or an incline and you're sliding down the hill the whole time and you can't sleep? Anybody? Roland says, no, you're the only one that's dumb enough to do those things. No. Is there any more that you just want the morning to come? I've had a couple of these, one in particular that I can remember. It was freezing. And I'm literally laying in a sleeping bag. My teeth are chattering. I am pretty sure I didn't get 5 minutes of sleep. And you're just laying there, and you can't wait for morning, because you're not getting any sleep anyway. You might as well have the morning come up and, you know, get out in the sun and build a fire and move on for your day. That's the image here. I'm waiting on the Lord. Like a watchman up in a guard tower is waiting for the sun to come up. Now, that there's kind of a dual intention there. One is that his shift is over, but the other is if you're anticipating an enemy attack, when are you the most vulnerable? Right? There's a safety and a security that comes when you can at least see what's going on, right? No night vision goggles back in this time when the psalmist is writing. What is this? There's a hope here in God. Do you see where he says that? In verse 5, I wait for the Lord, and in his word do I hope. I think what's being communicated here is that there are times where we have confessed our sin, and yet we feel like the Lord is far away. And we're waiting for him. And when you're waiting and you don't have a sense of your forgiveness, what do you have to trust in? You have to trust in his word. You have to trust in the truthfulness of what he has said. And so I've summarized that this way. When we don't feel forgiven, we have to linger over the truth of the scripture, waiting on the Lord and meditating on his promises. Do you think that sometimes perhaps the Lord ordains times in our lives where we feel far away so that we wait for him and we trust in his word? Did he do this nationally for the nation of Israel? Were there times where there was no prophetic word from the Lord? And he was far away. What did the people have to do? They had to trust in what he had told them. Think about, okay, tie it into Christmas, right? 400 years of prophetic silence between our testaments. Was that an easy time for the Jewish people? Remember, I said I'm toying with the idea of a four-week Sunday school class on the intertestamental period. There's some major stuff going on for the Jewish people in that 400 years. You ever heard of a little organization called the Greek Empire? A little guy named Alexander the Great? When does he come to prominence? Right? Ever heard of the Maccabean Revolt? Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtering a pig on the altar in the temple? They're enduring some great difficulty, and there is no prophetic word. What if you're a faithful Israelite in that period, what do you have to do? You have to trust and wait on the Lord. And then lastly, verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. What is that statement? We've had a little shift here. Let Israel hope in the Lord. That's an exhortation. Do you see that? He's now exhorting other people to do something. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. I mean, he's starting to sound a little preachy, right? He's communicating these truths about God's character. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Do you see how this process of calling out to the Lord and confessing sin and trusting in the forgiveness that God has promised, it produces ministry to other people? That's what it does. When you're meditating on the reality of God's character and who he is, now you're in a position to do what? To communicate that truth about God to other people. That's what he's doing. He's saying, look, with the Lord there is mercy. How does he know that? Well, he knows it from the word, but he also knows it because he's experienced it. There's mercy with the Lord. There's redemption. So Israel, hope in the Lord. So I've summarized that. Oh, we almost made it, Dr. Christie. We almost made it all the way through without my computer deciding. Oh, you know what? I did it. I was playing around with my clicker and I turned it off. There's an assured exhortation here. When our hearts are full of the character of God and we have an assurance of our own position, then we can point other people. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul talks over and over again about the comfort that he has received from the Lord? And he says, and now I can minister to you the same comfort that I've received. So we go out tonight, and maybe the Lord provides a short conversation with someone, my neighbor Jeff or somebody else. Or maybe the next time I go to get my hair cut, the Lord opens a door with my barber. And I'm telling him, look, you are born a sinner, and you are far from God. But there is hope of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because I have the scripture that tells me that, but I've also what? I've experienced it. And I've experienced all the spiritual benefit that comes through it. And actually, I experience it anew every time I confess my sin and I'm assured of God's ongoing forgiveness. I don't know if this will make any sense to you, but it's connected in my mind, so I'll share it. Some years ago, we were talking to the Talberts about parenting and some struggles that we were having with Hudson and Anne at the time. I don't think Owen was even born yet. And Mrs. Talbert, they have a number of children. And Mrs. Talbert said, I just want to encourage you that for some reason, and she said, the children that we had, that we spanked the most, and that we disciplined the most, and that we had the hardest time with, are the strongest believers as adults. And she said, I think part of the reason for that is that that process is kind of a rehearsing of the gospel. If you make it that, right, as a parent, that we sin, that there are consequences for sin, that there's a pathway to restoration from sin. They told us that before Owen came around. Boy, did the Lord know that we needed that encouragement, okay? I think I've spanked Owen more in his 3 years than I've spanked Hudson in all six of his. Actually, this morning. That's true in our lives, too. That times where we sin, and we come to God, and we confess, and we're assured of ongoing forgiveness, those are reminders of the gospel in our life. We're living out the reality of the gospel every day, that there's forgiveness through Christ. I'm going to end with this quote from John Owen. John Owen said, I myself preached Christ for some years when I had but very little, if any, experimental, and he means experience, experimental acquaintance with access to God through Christ. Until the Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction. What did we say during our prayer time? What does God often use? Whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness, but God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of what? Can you read that there? It should say Psalm 134. I took the Roman numerals out of the quote, and I left off the one. Psalm 134. That's our passage. But there is forgiveness with thee. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. From whence I received special instruction, peace, and comfort in drawing near to God through the mediator, and preached thereupon immediately after my recovery. What Owen doesn't say here is that he wrote a 300-page exposition of Psalm 130. So if you think my sermons are long, okay, that guy wrote 300 pages on 8 verses. What an encouragement, right, that this process of penitence, of confession and forgiveness, is a reminder to us of the work of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Comments on that before we're dismissed? No Sunday school next week. Next week, believe it or not, next Sunday is the Sunday before Christmas. Now, Christmas is on Saturday, so that's kind of a long way. But next Sunday is the last Sunday before Christmas, so that'll be our special Christmas service. We'll meet in the Hallberg building for a brunch, and then have one combined service up here. So no Sunday school next week. But we will plan on resuming in Psalm 131 the last Sunday in December. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we proclaim with the psalmist that there is forgiveness with you. And so, Father, we will hope in your word. We will trust what you've said. And we will wait for you expectantly and patiently. And we will declare that there is loving kindness in you and abundant redemption. And you will redeem people from their iniquities. Would you make that our profession, our proclamation? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.